swiftly winging.
Father in heaven, this is our prayer, that there would be peace on earth. Some of us come today full of hope because we are expectant that you, the God who came that first Christmas, will come again and make everything right. Others of us, Lord, we come this morning and whatever hope we have is just so thin and so fragile. We come and ask that you would grow it up. And still others, Lord, we come this morning and whatever hope we might have had seems swallowed in despair or swallowed in cynicism. And we come praying that you would jumpstart the hope in our lives. And all of us look to you now to take this piece of your word, this little piece of the Bible, and help us to take it in, make it new in us, and make it creative in us all over again. We pray in the name of Jesus, through whom it's possible. And we say together, amen. Listen. Can you hear it? People at the Galleria, can you hear the Galleria from here? Buying sweaters. Do you think Dad will like this? Buying shoes. Do you think she'll like these boots? Buying all kinds of things. Can you hear them? The sound of hustling and the sound of bustling, the sounds of delighted. Will this work? Will this not work? Can you hear it if you listen? Listen, you can hear the sounds of moms and dads and uncles and aunts and grandpas and grandmas gathering together even now and eating ham and pumpkin pie and sweet potatoes and whatever else Christmas delicacies there are. In Minnesota, it's lutefisk, awful things that you only eat at Christmas. But listen, listen. And you can hear them eating and celebrating even now. Listen, and you'll hear the songs of the season at True Value Hardware and at Les Schwab Tires and every place in between. On the K Street Mall and in a bank, the songs of the church playing all over the world for everyone to hear. Listen, listen, and you can hear. And then listen very carefully, and you can hear another verse. Not everybody hears this verse at Christmas, but if you listen carefully, you will hear a verse of Christmas that's different than all the rest. You hear the main verses of Christmas. Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King. You've heard, hark the herald, angels sing, glory to the newborn King. You've heard those away in a manger. You've heard Frosty the Snowman and Silent Night. You've heard all that, but listen. And you'll hear a minority verse, a verse sung in a minor key with a haunting kind of melody and a faraway kind of tune that makes you think of lament, something sad, even if it's still sweet. You'll hear a little boy say to his mom and dad, "Why can't we both be together at Christmas? What does your divorce mean? I only get to be with one of you this Christmas." You'll hear someone else say, a husband and a wife looking at each other and say, "I don't think we can make it work anymore. Who are we pretending? To keep this house, to keep this business? It's time to look in the mirror and admit that we're bankrupt." Or you'll see out of the corner of your eye someone coming up to a mantelpiece and deciding how many stockings to hang this year. That stocking they've always hung for years and years. Do you hang that stocking again this year? Or that now that this person won't be grabbing gifts out of you, do not put it up. Listen and you'll hear that song of Christmas as well. For us to really understand the Christmas story, for us to really take in all of Christmas, we need all the verses, not just the ones that we're most familiar with, but all the verses of Christmas. From the very beginning, Christmas has had this verse too, the verse of melancholy and the verse of sadness swept up as part of the rest. I wonder if you would stand to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's from the book of Matthew, chapter 2. And it begins like this. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi came from the east and came to Jerusalem and said, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When Herod heard this, he was greatly troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And he asked the people's teachers of the law and the chief priests where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem," they said, "in Judah, for the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem in Judah, are by no means least among the tribes of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will save my people, shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod called the Magi to him secretly and discerned from them the exact time of the star's appearing. And then he sent them on their way to Bethlehem and said, "Go, make a careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report back to me so that I too may go and worship him." After hearing the king, the Magi went on their way, and the star which they had seen when it rose guided them to the place where the child was staying. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced greatly. On coming into the house, they saw the child and his mother Mary, and they bowed down in worship and presented him with their treasures, gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they went back to their home by another route. When Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and younger, in keeping with the time that the Magi had told him. And so was fulfilled what was heard through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel, weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This is the word of the Lord. You can sit down. We have these images of Christmas in our mind, don't we? Whether we realize it or not, Mother Mary and Jesus, a baby and a young mom. We have this picture of the Magi kind of sauntering into Jerusalem. And after last week, maybe we imagine them with dreads and with tarot cards and with, a little magic bumper sticker on the back of the camel. We have pictures of the shepherds who maybe were playing cards or maybe dominoes or who knows what. And suddenly an angel of the Lord appears to them. And we have a picture maybe of the angel, not of the cute, soft ones that show up once in a while, but the strong, mighty, general kind of angels who have just been part saluted in the Lord's army and sent with all God's glory, a piece of God's glory at least, to a remote field in Bethlehem. We have these pictures of Christmas, and today we're going to add one more picture of Christmas. It's one we try to keep away, frankly. It's one we'd rather kind of put our blinders on and put earplugs in our ear and forget all about. But it's been part of Christmas since the very first one. It's important for us to learn this verse or we'll miss out really on the whole Christmas story. It's a picture of Mother Rachel weeping for her children. When my mother-in-law died, we all wept. We all grieved. Some of us grieved as those who were with Mom the last 2 or 3 weeks of her life when her breathing became shallow and her features became gaunt, when she would wake up and come to and say, "Am I still here?" And then she'd disappear again, though she was breathing. We were there with her when the doctors pulled the oxygen cord, and when we grieved as those who saw her waste away till the very end. Other family members came in after all of that was done, and they grieved in a different way for Mom they had seen a month or 2 months or 6 months before. Some of us grieved as in-laws, people who knew Mom for 5 years or 8 years or some cases 10 years. Others grieved as children who knew mom for 30 or almost 40 years. And dad, of course, grieved as a spouse. But we all grieved in some ways as Northern Europeans, you know, fair-featured, blondish, sort of red-haired featured folks. Northern Europeans grieve with a sort of buried deep inside kind of grief. Our tears trickle, but they don't flood. We sniffle, but you can barely hear. And then our sister-in-law arrived. She grew up in the Philippines. And when she arrived, she grieved in a specific, it seemed to us, Filipino kind of way. And we all heard. It was a lament. It was a cry. It was a great grief that was being expressed for everyone to hear. A wail, the kind we had never heard before. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. It was that kind of wail. And rightly so. Herod, we talked about last week, Herod the Great, he's known in history. The Great because he made great palaces. The Great because he was an architect and an engineer and an implementer and a builder that few people had seen before. He made palaces with hot and cold running water in the first century. He built a swimming pool out into the ocean so you could swim in the cool part or the warm part. He was phenomenal in so many engineering and constructive and even military kinds of ways, but he was brutal. He married for power so that he'd have the right credentials so he could get the throne. And then after he had solidified his power, he killed his wife and his mother-in-law. He had three sons he was proud of, but at one point he wasn't so proud of them and he was afraid they wanted him to go away a little early. So he killed all three of them. At one point, the Sanhedrin, the religious courts were together and he decided half of them shouldn't be there. And so he killed half of them. At another time, 300 of his court officers were together and he killed all 300 of them. When he knew he was going to die, he was about to die, he gathered all the leaders of the town in the hippodrome in his capital city and he gave orders that the moment they found out he was dead, to kill all of the nobles of the city. And so if you look in the annals of history, this little thing, this little flick of the wrist that leads to the death of maybe 20 or 30 babies and toddlers in Bethlehem and Judea doesn't register. It's just one more brutality in a long line of brutalities. Herod, who causes Mother Rachel to weep. And so we sing this verse at Christmas because we know it's not just in the time of Herod that tyrants have ruled. Some folks know firsthand what it's like to be in Germany when Hitler was in charge, even at Christmas. Others survived the Soviet Union decade after decade after decade of communists in power and people would disappear in the night and Christmas came under the thumb of a tyrant every single time. Or we think about Idi Amin in Africa or boy soldiers in the Sudan, all of wreaking havoc. At Christmas and all through the year, it's one of the verses at Christmas, the verse that says tyrants are still in power, tyrants are still in control, they still have a grasp on the reins of the universe, it seems, or at least of a country. And so Mother Rachel weeps. She weeps because a tyrant is in control. She weeps because baby boys are no more. She weeps because children, innocents, have been slaughtered. Mother Rachel, weeping for her children. Some of us, the only songs of Christmas we know are the ones that begin happy and end happy. There are stories that begin happy and have just a slight trauma in between, and then they end happy. But the true songs of Christmas tell the whole story of Christmas. We sing it at Christmas, don't we? Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King. Well, sing with me. Let every heart. And what's the second verse? Does anybody know? He rules the world with truth and grace and makes what? Just testing. The glories of his. Yeah, his righteousness. It's based on Psalm 68. Did you know that? And what's the third verse? Ah, that's the one that Christian schools and Christian colleges and Christian churches skip often. Christians as well. He comes to make His, what, glories known, His mercies known, far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. What's that doing in Christmas? It's there in Christmas because when Isaac Watts wrote that song, he knew this part of the story too. You too created the song that Aaron sang today, Peace on Earth, We Need It Now. And it laments, it's a lament, really. Walter Brueggemann, an expert on the Psalms in the Old Testament, has said, so often we pray to God using imperial speech. Imperial speech, I had to keep reading to find out what that meant, means this. Oh, Lord, I thank You so much. Oh, Lord, I'm really on Your side. Oh, Lord, I've liked You from the beginning, or at least as soon as I got smart. Oh, Lord, would You please do this for me? Thank You very much. Oh, Lord, You're the best. Adios. That's how we pray. Oh, Lord, I'm really glad. I'm really happy. I'm on Your side, and I'm with You, and I'll always be with You. Thank You very much, please. Okay, amen. Would You give me just this little thing, and poof, off we disappear. That's not, Walter Brueggemann says, how they pray in the Old Testament. That's not how they pray in the Psalms. They come to God and they say, You promised me righteousness and a tyrant's in charge. You promised that if I did what You asked, You would cooperate with me. Well, I'm doing whatever I can. Often the psalmists feel as pure as the driven snow. That's a topic for another time. But they say, and You have not delivered. It's not imperial speech. It's not fake Christmassy cheer that is happy all the time. It's a Christmas that dares to look people in the eye and say something's wrong with the world. It's God awful wrong with the world, and we need to pray about that too. My mom, at some point during every Christmas day that I grew up, I didn't realize it at the time until I think I became an adult and I was looking back. At some point every Christmas day, she would get this kind of misty, wistful eye, look in her eye, and she would say, this is the day my dad died. And then she would name the number of years. This was the day my dad died, Christmas Day. Some of you might remember the old show MASH, or you've seen a rerun, or you've heard about it or something. There was this one episode where these two rascally doctors, these womanizers and these boozers and these comics, very entertaining, were working on a soldier, trying to keep him alive. And when they realized they couldn't fix him, they worked and worked and worked to keep him alive so that when news came home, no one would associate that death with Christmas. And he died just a few minutes before midnight. And one of the doctors looked at each other, at the other, and said, I've never done this in my life. And he turned the clock forward so that when news came home, Dad didn't die on Christmas Day. But see, a Christian knows the story that you can look grief in the eye and not back down. That our hope is not dependent on it being happy all the time by our standards. That hope is something deeper and it's something stronger. It's a hope in the God of the universe that comes and says, this tyrant will die too. This grief will pass too, and He will outlast them all. It's a grief that's, every lament in the Bible is a lament where we come honestly to God and we ask Him to change things. And at the end, we turn our hope to Him as the only one who can fix things. Sometimes I wonder if there's a connection between our only singing certain Christmas songs and our desire to have a perfect Christmas. Do you know, I have this little news thread that comes out from Duke University. And one of the things on this latest news thread this week said the Archbishop of Canterbury said we should give up our idea of a perfect Christmas. He said we try too hard and we never get there anyway. And I think that's exactly what this text is saying. We run around saying, I have to get the perfect gift. We run around saying, this has to be the perfect meal. We run around saying, I have to have the perfect gathering. We in the church have to have the perfect church service. Everything has to be perfect, or it has to be close enough where people say, oh, good job, good job. But the truth is, lament has always been part of Christmas. There's a melancholy verse set in a minor key that frees us from all this and points to the one who our hope can truly be in. Theologians call this passage, this little passage, when Herod learned that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. They call this little passage the slaughter of the innocents. The slaughter of the innocents at Christmas time. You know, the story in between, I skipped a few verses, and what happened was that Joseph got a dream, take the baby and flee to Egypt. And so he took baby Jesus and he fled to Egypt. Herod comes and he says, well, if I can't shoot him with my one bullet, I'll use shotgun to obliterate the whole town. But eventually the authorities, if you want to say it this way, caught up with Jesus, the innocent one. And another ruler posing, grabbing power, a money grabber, a political grabber, someone who's not afraid to flick the wrist and get rid of a person just to keep peace, does kill Jesus, the innocent one. And this is somehow God's master plan that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit come up with to save the planet and to put all wrongs to right, to make our mess clean again. It's as if God says the hope is bigger than any of you. It's the hope that comes with looking to the one on the cross. The innocent one has been slain so that we all can be free. Free of having to pretend Christmas is perfect. Free of working to have a perfect Christmas. Free of pretending everything's okay, even at Christmas. When we say Merry Christmas, we can say it knowing that one verse is in a minor key. And it always has been. And that verse makes us hope in the one who dies on the cross to make all things new at Christmas. Tom Long is a professor at Princeton University. He describes one Christmas where he was visiting his friend. It was the days before Christmas. He went, after greeting friends at the door down below, he was ushered into an upstairs bedroom, and his friend was dying. It was obvious to both of them this would be his last Christmas. He had that kind of gray, ashen kind of look, that kind of oily skin, the shallow breathing of someone both of them knew this would be the last Christmas he would see. And the friends, after ushering him into this bedroom, just discreetly as wise friends do, kind of disappeared into the corners, and it was two old friends talking. So they talked for a while, and then it was silent. Not the uncomfortable silence of we don't know each other, but the silence of old friends who don't need to speak. And they would tell stories, and then again it was quiet. The last time they would be together. And then they heard it downstairs. Shuffling and the noises, the conversation of people not trying to be heard downstairs. And they realized it was the choir from church that was Christmas caroling in the neighborhood, and they had stopped at this house. And they could hear the conversation. The choir didn't want them to hear. What song shall we sing here? We wish you a Merry Christmas? No, that's not the one. Feliz Navidad? No, not on this occasion. What they sang was this. Lo, how a rose e'er blooming. Do you know it? Lo, how a rose e'er blooming from tender stem hath sprung. Of Jesse's lineage coming as men of old have sung. It came a floweret bright amid the cold of winter, when half spent was the night. And then it keeps going. Isaiah, and they were coming up the stairs. Isaiah, 'twas foretold it, the rose I have in mind. With Mary we behold it, the virgin mother kind. To show God's love aright, she bore to men a Savior when half spent was the night. And now they were in the room, as many of them as could fit, and they sang to this dying friend this verse. O flower whose fragrance tender with sweetness fills the air, dispel in glorious splendor the darkness everywhere. True man, yet very God, from sin and death now save us, and share our every care. And share our every care. Let's pray. I'm going to pray the fourth verse of this song. O Savior, child of Mary, who felt our human woe, O Savior, King of glory, who dost our weakness know, bring us at length, we pray, to the bright courts of heaven and to the endless day. And to the endless day. Amen.